me read something to you. This is something written by a preacher who is a preacher for a denomination. Never met the man, but I think it expresses something that I want to talk with you about tonight. And I'm quoting him as I read this. "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. The way I live has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of my soul." Well, I'll just tell you right up front that I disagree with that. And I'm going to hopefully share some things with you tonight that would help you understand why I disagree with that. I will also tell you that I much prefer that view. I mean, if it were up to me, I'd be all for that. I'm good to go on that if the man who wrote that could just verify from Scripture that that's what Scripture teaches. I think what I'm going to show you tonight would not verify that particular idea, but it would verify something considerably different, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. You know, John Calvin had an idea about that back in the day, perseverance of the saints, and some other things in reference to Calvinism that taught that. We sometimes talk about once saved, always saved. That's a concept that I think sometimes people have. And I think a lot of times people have it in the religious community, and I think that's certainly something that I would disagree with. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. You may have had a discussion with people who may have thought that very thing. And I think it would be important for them and for you and for anyone, if they had that discussion, to be able to refute that. I think that's false. I don't think there's anything true about what I've read to you, but I think we need to be able to refute that. And so I want to talk to you tonight about a few passages from the New Testament that might help you do that. And so as I talk to you about these, I think it would be advantageous for you if you wanted to jot these down. We're going to look at them briefly. I'm going to look at one in a more lengthy way. But if you want to jot these down again, I think it might be important. And then you can look at them, as I said, at any other time that you want to. Turn over to Hebrews, the second chapter first. As I said to you, we're going to spend most of our time in Hebrews. You are aware, I think, already, that the letter to the Hebrews is a letter that's written to Christians. It's a letter that's written to Christians who were considering the possibility of going back to the law. Much, if not most, of what is written in that book has to do with the fact that the writer says that's not a wise thing to do for a variety of reasons. And he amplifies those reasons throughout this letter. You're familiar with some of those places. And tonight, as we think about this particular thing, I think you'll be made at least hopefully even more aware of some of the things that the Hebrew writer would say in reference to salvation particularly. So that's the point of reference that he's going to go on, that he's going to talk about. And what I'm going to talk to you about specifically is this idea of, can a person who is a Christian be lost? Can they ever be lost? And so I'll tell you up front, and you probably know this, I'm going to take issue with that, and I think these passages will help us as we think about that. Look in the second chapter of Hebrews. I'm beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." In these first couple of chapters, the Hebrew writer is discussing really the Old Testament, which in the minds of the Jew was given in essence by angels. And he's referring to that, I think, in reference to what God has done and how God has revealed Himself in verse 1 of chapter 1. He said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He makes a very sharp point and a very quick point that there is a contrast between what happened then and what has happened now. And chapter 2 tells us that we need to give heed to what these people we're going to go back to. And he says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, lest we drift away. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, there is a possibility of neglecting that. And if you neglect salvation, if you're already Christian, you're not going to have salvation. Again, I think that's a pretty clear case that somebody helps us understand that you can be lost. Look at Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. We're just going to make our way through the book of Hebrews, especially take a few minutes in chapter 10 and look at some things. Let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. And again, I want you just to think about, I'm going to stress just by some voice inflection, I'm going to stress some phrases, but I want you to think about just what he's saying. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of much more than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for which testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If that language doesn't speak to the fact that we can lose our salvation, I don't know what does. And so he goes on to say, and he's quoting from Psalm 95, which you would expect the Hebrew writer to do in terms of going back to the Old Testament. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The unfaithfulness created the issue that they would not enter the rest of God. That was clearly seen in the Old Testament. So in verse 12 he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Skip on down to verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He's making the clear statement, it happened in the Old Testament, and if you're not careful, it's going to happen to you. But in verse 13 he says, but here's what you need to do. You need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, part of the relationship and part of what the relationship that we have produces is we look out for each other. We need to exhort one another. I realize we need to be able to do that in the right kind of spirit, out of love and in the right kind of way. But the reason that that's important is because we can fall away. We need to be aware that we can fall away. We need to understand that our hearts can become what they shouldn't be. We can be deceived by sin. Our hearts can be hardened. Part of the responsibility that we have toward each other is making sure that doesn't happen. But the Hebrew writer here, again in the 3rd chapter, stresses that if you're not careful, you will and can fall away. Look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have already accepted Christ. And he says, do not harden your hearts. Skip on down in this same letter. Skip on down to verses 11 through 13 in chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Again, He's talking to Christians. May I just say to you, all this language would say to me, if the way I live my life and the character that I have and the fact that I'm willing to do what God wants me to do, if I'm unwilling to do that, all this language, why would the Hebrew writer even state this language? It makes absolutely no sense to me. And I'm just talking to you about one letter. Look at Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Let's just keep going a little bit in Hebrews 6. Look at beginning in verse, let's read verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon us and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Notice especially in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That's just a strong way to say, but people sin. They do this to the Son of God. And what you're going to see as this letter continues is the statements that he makes are going to get even harder, I think, as we're going to look at now in chapter 10. Turn over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'm going to say this to you. I think what we're about to read has, in my mind anyway, it's helped shape my view of how God looks at me in reference to my sin. That's pretty important. And I want to share the thoughts that the Hebrew writer shares with this audience. I want to share them with you. And I want you to see, if you see what I see in this. This again, it further states the Hebrew writer saying, if sin is a problem in your life, depending upon how that sin transpires, I want you to see how God views that. Notice beginning in verse 26. I'm just going to kind of take this, not so much verse by verse, but I may read a little bit and stop and talk about it. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, I want to tell you something. You either need to circle that, or highlight it, or something to make sure you get that point. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If anything is preached from this pulpit on a regular basis, it's this. Jesus Christ died for our sins. The Hebrew writer says, if we sin willfully, after having received a knowledge of the truth, which most of us in this audience have received the knowledge of the truth, we have obeyed the knowledge of the truth, if we sin willfully, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Have you thought about that? You get that? Did you hear that? Hold your finger there and turn over to 2 Peter 2. Look at 2 Peter 2. In talking about these false teachers, look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You notice what Peter says about false teachers? Earlier in that same chapter, he talks about, in those first few verses, he talks about them denying the Lord who bought them, and they're bringing on themselves swift destruction. They're bringing in secretly these heresies. I mean, they've gone from believing the truth to totally turning against the Lord. They have no concept really now of who the Lord is. And in this language that Peter says, he says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment. And then verse 22, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's pleasant to think about, isn't it? I mean, Peter's trying to make a strong point about how they're going to be affected by this. I think that's the same idea that he's talking about in Hebrews 10. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This is for people who sin willfully. Now, I want you to see what else they can expect. Look at verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, who's he talking to? Is he talking about unbelievers here? Is this book written to unbelievers? No, he's talking to people who have accepted, they believe in who Jesus is, they accept what he's done, they accepted the sacrifice has been made effective, but yet they sin willfully, there no longer remains this sacrifice, and here's what they can expect, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, let me just ask you a question. Does that make you feel good? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever sinned willfully? You may say, Kenny, what is that? You ever rebelled against God? You ever said to him, you think about the word. Think about the word willfully. The will has to do with what you're going to decide you're going to do. A lot of things are affected by that. You know, I've talked about this in times past, but you know, my intellect, how I gather information, how I feel about that emotionally, my conscience, and my will, what I eventually decide to do. And I believe that what the Hebrew writer says is, when you decide to rebel against the Lord, you make the decision, I don't care about God anymore. I know what it says, but I don't care about that. It's not going to affect my conscience. I'm going to do it because that's what I want to do. That's emotionally, that's what I want to do. I believe what the Hebrew writer says, when you reach that point, that you, in essence, shake your fist at God and say, I don't care. Then God, in essence, looked at you and says, there's no longer a sacrifice that remains for you. Now, that's different. That's different than when you and I sin because of some weakness. Don't misunderstand me. That weakness may be a result of our unwillingness to really believe what God says. And if that's the case, then again, we sin willfully. But there is a strong distinction here about how I act in a willful way and in a non-willful way. In a sense of, I don't want to do that, but yet I'm not rebelling against God. This is rebellion. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's just the way that was. I mean, under the law, if two or three witnesses said, I saw that, that's what happened, it didn't matter what you said. If they saw that, you were found guilty of that. So he goes from the general to even, or from the less strict, I think, even to a stricter judgment. So look at verse 29. And what he says is, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Now I'm going to stop right there because I want you to see. In this triad, I want you to get this picture very clearly. When I rebel against God, in essence, I am trampling the Son of God underfoot. That's the idea of placing Jesus Christ on the floor and me literally, if you will, putting my foot on Him and just stepping on Him, trampling on Him. That's the picture. That's the vision that the Hebrew writer wants us to have. And when we sin willfully, he says, this is what you need to understand. This is what's thought of you in terms of how God thinks of you when you've done that. He will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's number one. Number two, he's counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. It's just like any other blood. It's just like an animal that was sacrificed under the law. Christ shed his blood, and when you sin willfully, when you in essence shake your fist at God and say, I don't care what you say, it's as though just another animal was killed. It means nothing. It's common. Not holy. It's common. And you say, well, what's that got to do with me? I'll tell you what it has to do with us. We better calculate very carefully. And I don't mean calculate in do one or as opposed to the other. We shouldn't sin at all. But you better be careful that your sinning is not willful so that you're saying to God, I don't care about what you say. And then thirdly, he says, you insult the Spirit of grace. The very deity, or the idea that deity extends grace, and I think we can include mercy, although they're not identical things, but the very fact that deity extends that to each of us, when we come to Him, when we repent of our sins, when we confess, when we do what God asks us to do in terms of, as the Roman writer would say, our obedient faith, or faith toward obedience. He said, when you sin and it's of no consequence to you, you insult the Spirit of grace. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about when you sin willfully that you're in essence looking at the Holy Spirit and saying, I don't care. The Hebrew writer says, when you do that, let me use another term. You got no hope. Why? Because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for you. Let's read on. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. Some translations, and you may say there's a textual variant there that your margins may talk about that says that may have to do with just prisoners. But you understood that. You valued that. You understood. You had compassion on them as well as me, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Some translations say recompense. That's the idea of recovering something that's valuable. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes, as he commonly does in Hebrews, for the obvious reasons he's trying to persuade those who want to go back to the law, that even the law said, you can't do this. You don't need to do this. So he quotes from Habakkuk 2 when he says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Look at this. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You remember when Habakkuk wrote that? Habakkuk wrote that right before Judah fell. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote not only before Judah fell, but after Judah had fallen, he had written Lamentations about the fall itself. Habakkuk's a contemporary. And he says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, the just, even then the just would live by faith. This is what God's always wanted. Verse 39. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Have you ever thought about when you sin? Have you ever thought about how God views that? We talk about sins of omission. And I can remember a good brother in the church back home years ago when I was a boy, he'd call it omission and commission. That's how he said it. Omission and commission. Well, I remembered that. I didn't forget that. But have you ever thought about how the Lord looks at your life? We minimize sin. I think generally Christians, and I'm gonna make an observation. I may be dead wrong, but I think Christians generally think less about sin. And I'll ask you, what's changed? I mean, what's changed? I mean, I will soon have lived on this earth 57 years, and this hasn't changed. I mean, culture's changed. Culture has decided that, you know, sin apparently is more tolerable than it used to be. It's different than what it used to be. But nothing in here would make me think that. Nothing here would make me think that God looks at it any less or any differently. But when he talked to these Christians who were considering what they were going to do, he told them, and I think this is a powerful passage. If you sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for you. And if that's not enough to shake you a bit in your boots, just keep reading on. Talks about fiery indignation, fearful expectation. Let me tell you something, folks. We need to take how we view sin very seriously. And we need to understand that just because we've obeyed the gospel and just because we've been baptized, I'll say it this way, baptized for the remission of our sins, which is what the Bible teaches we need to do. But I'll tell you what, just because that's happened, don't think for a minute that we're good to go. Now, the terminology that I'm using, I don't know what that's creating in your mind. I just want you to understand that this business of once we're saved, we're always saved, that's not true. As a matter of fact, there needs to be a constant seeking and pursuing God to say, God, I'm with you. I don't want to rebel against you. I know Christians who have in essence rebelled against God. Somebody says, well, what's going to happen to him? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen to anybody. I'm not the judge. I'm not anywhere close to the judge. I'll just be honest. I just hope and pray that when I pass from this life, the mercy and the grace of God will cover me. That's what I hope. That's what I pray. And I believe that based upon what I read, it will. But I can tell you this, people whose attitude is, I don't care about God and I'm going to do what I want to do, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And from what I can tell, those people will be lost. Now, what does that mean for us? I'll tell you what I think it means for me. I'd better be real sure about where my commitment is. And I better be real sure about why I do what I do. And when I fall, and I do, when I don't do what I ought to do, I need to be very sure that that's not because I have rebelled against God, and I keep using the term and I keep doing the visual. In essence, I've shaken my fist at God. I better be careful that that's not what I'm doing. Passages like Ephesians 5, and I love that, beginning in verse 15 where Paul would say, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. But understand what the will of the Lord is. May I just encourage us tonight to have a healthy respect for not only sin, but to have a healthy respect for God and His attitude toward that. I mean, not only does the Bible teach that there are going to be people who have come to the knowledge of the truth who are going to be lost, but it also teaches that I better be careful about my attitude toward what I do. And there's a lot of factors, there are a lot of variants that I think that we could talk about in reference to that. We're not going to talk about them. We're not going to take the time tonight to talk about those. But I just better be careful. I better get my attitude together. I better get my will together. I better know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I better think about what John would say. If we sin, we need to confess our sins one with another. We need to let the blood of Christ continue to cleanse us from our sins, 1 John. We need to do it. We need to have the Spirit that says, God, I sinned and I'm sorry. And to the best of my ability, I'm going to not do that again, and we need to be committed to not doing that again. Instead of saying, no biggie, His grace is going to cover me. I don't think that's what the New Testament teaches. So I think we need to be careful about that. And I would just hope that you'd take this passage, particularly look at all of these passages. I think when you're talking to someone, you know, be able to say, hey, turn to these verses. I've done this before. I've said, you know, turn over to Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews 3. Look at Hebrews 4. Look at Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews 10. Can you reach the conclusion that a person who has obeyed the gospel will never be lost? I'm going to tell you, if they say, yeah, I've reached that conclusion, I just don't think they're being honest with Scripture. I don't really know what else you can show them. But I will tell you this also. We need to be careful that we understand why we need to be doing what we need to be doing. This is serious business. Serving God and living faithfully to Him, that's serious business. That's why I think John would say in Revelation 10, be thou faithful unto death. He wants us to continue with Him, to be strong, to continue with Him, and do everything we can to honor Him by the way we live. So, the point of it tonight, I guess, is really twofold. It's to help us understand that the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved, but it's also to help us understand that God views sin very, very seriously. And we need to make sure that we're following God as close as we can and that our hearts are such that we don't sin willfully. Because if we do, God says there no longer remains a sacrifice for that sin, but an expectation of judgment. Well, I hope that's beneficial to you. And I appreciate you listening so much. We're going to offer an invitation. We're going to sing an invitation song. And it may just be that you've evaluated yourself and said, you know, that's how I am. That's what you've talked about. It's how I've been. Well, I'll tell you right now, you need to change that. You need to make a different choice. And we'd like to help you do that. We can pray for you that God would forgive you. You can do that yourself. But if it's something that you'd like to acknowledge to us and we can help you with, we'd be glad to do that. Or if you need to obey the gospel, if you have a spiritual need that we can help you with, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.